Good morning, everybody. Have you ever flown and you get on a plane and it's like half empty and you're sitting there either on an aisle or the window seat and there's a seat between you and you're just hoping nobody sits there. So when the plane starts, you can spread out and go to sleep. These empty seats do not mean that you can spread out and go to sleep, all right? That is not the goal of the morning. I have been watching you today. You are tired, all right? Then we got something good to talk about, so go ahead right now. I'm serious. Stretch. Go ahead, stretch. Everybody stretch. Smile. Look at some. Stand up. That's good. Slap yourself. It's all right. Not anybody else, just yourself, all right? Find a Bible. Would you find a Bible that'll help you stay engaged, either your Bible or a pew Bible? We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And we're also going to jump a little bit later to a really cool passage. Most of you would be one of your favorites probably. Luke chapter 15, that'll be in verse 11 and following. So if you're going to use a pew Bible, we're going to start on page 560, and we're going to end up on page 849. If you got one of those, if you got a worship folder today, that little beige insert's got the page numbers on there, you can use that. The sermon series we've been in for the last couple weeks has been looking at the four names of Christ found in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. These names are prophetic descriptions of the king who was to come. They told God's people what kind of deliverer he would send them, what kind of savior that they should look for. We're talking about Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Back in week one, we asked the question, why study these names? And part of it's because there's probably not a more logical time than Christmas to consider why was Jesus born? Why did he come? Why did God the Father send his only son? Why was it necessary for God to become a man? See, these names help us understand the purpose behind the incarnation. Even more than that, they help us relate to God. They teach us not just what the Messiah meant to the ancient Israelites, but also what he means to us today. They help us to know Christ better so that we can have a deeper relationship with him. We also study these names simply because it's encouraging to do so. We've talked about Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. Today we look at this title, this designation, this truth, Everlasting Father. It is said of God that he lives forever, Isaiah 57:15. Literally, it means he lives in the forever. It's this idea that he inhabits eternity. He's not caught up in or restricted by time as we are. Therefore, he doesn't change. He does not get older or slower or frail, nor does he need to mature or grow or learn. He is the way he is. Forever, eternal, everlasting. And Isaiah says that the promised child is everlasting. Now think about how astonishing that statement really is. A child born into the world is yet called everlasting. The child will not come into existence when he is born, for he inhabits eternity. He is everlasting, no ending, no beginning. You start putting these names together, and I got to ask, could Isaiah say any more plainly that this child is God incarnate? God become a child. He is everlasting Father. Now, as hard as it is to get our minds rightly around a concept like everlasting, it might be harder for some of us to rightly get our minds around this title of Father, as some of you painfully know why. It's because of what we've experienced firsthand from our earthly fathers. And somehow these images get convoluted, good or bad. I think we could agree that the best things about a good father, the kind of father some of you have been blessed with and the kind others of us wish we would have had, those things might include like compassion, loving care, protection, guidance, support, encouragement. This kind of consistency, or we might even call it constancy, in that you always know he's there for you with your best interest at heart. I bet some of you read this past week about a dad named Hal Vaughn. Vaughn's daughter is a flight attendant for Delta, and she was scheduled to work over Christmas Eve into Christmas. So her dad's response was that he booked 6 consecutive flights so she would never be alone over the holiday. This father-daughter moment went viral after the story was captured by a fellow passenger. Photos of dad and daughter were posted to Facebook, which kind of validates there's this widespread longing for this kind of father love in our world around us today. Throughout the Bible, God is called Father. Like in Psalms 103, verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Isaiah 63, 16, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Now, what Isaiah's prophecy does is it boldly links these two concepts, our titles, in relation to this promised child, saying he is forever a father like that to his people. He's everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. It means that the God who comes to us in the best sense of the world is nurturing and loving, accepting and encouraging, supportive and generous, tender and protecting, kind and gentle, wise and forgiving. And I ask, can you buy that? You know, I might be wrong, but I got a feeling that it's easier for some of you to buy into the concepts of like wonderful counselor or mighty God than it is to buy into the biblical implications of everlasting Father. Because even the hardest among us can at some point acknowledge that like wonderful counselor, there is wisdom in his word that's just beyond us. It is. And we can look at mountains and oceans, and we can look at the complexity of a single cell and the vastness of the universe and say, mighty God. But when we read the papers, or when we look outside, or even sometimes when we acknowledge the pain behind our own closed doors, we might question everlasting Father. If he is Father God, how could he allow this? Where was he when that happened? How can he be good and we still have, you fill in the blank? If I can buy wonderful counselor and mighty God, I can probably buy the everlasting part, that the hard part really, you know. But the concept of Father can easily get screwed up in my head. For instance, even if those of you who had a good example at home, the simple statement, your Father is waiting. I bet for 9 out of 10 of you, the first thought jumps to mind is that of punishment or reckoning. There's a talk coming, you know, not a good talk. Or a distraught mom saying, you wait until your father gets home, implying, you little brat, you're going to get yours, you know. Well, she never called me a brat, but, you know. Do you understand how our misconceptions can get in the way of us receiving some really good news? And unfortunately, God has always had to work through this kind of thing. One of the most famous stories in all of scriptures, told by the promised Messiah himself, Jesus, came about as Jesus draws upon this image of Father to try to tell, to open something up to the Pharisees about God, to correct their faulty view of him, to try to give them a picture of God who is not strict and demanding and harsh and punitive, but one who is forgiving and loving, and even somebody that you would want to draw near to. He told them the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, or as one old theologian titled the story, the parable of the waiting father. Everybody knows the story, not just because we've heard it, but because in one way or another, we've all lived it. The younger son tires of his father's home and prematurely asks for his share of the inheritance, which is to say he's essentially telling his father that he couldn't care less about him and he wants to cash out his portion of the trust fund. The father, of course, deeply hurt, still grants his request, and the younger son takes like the midnight bus to Vegas and burns through his money on gambling and wild living until he ends up broke without a friend in sight and is forced to take a job at, let's just randomly say, the local sewage treatment plant. And it doesn't take long for the fumes and the mess to get to him, and he says to himself, what am I doing? The guys who clean my dad's house are treated better than I am here. I should just go back and ask him to hire me as one of his cleaners. Now switch back to the story as Jesus told it. And imagine the father. We can imagine the Vegas stuff, you know, the partying and all that, but I need you, in your mind's eye, to zoom back across the country. You go from the harsh lights that, and the painted women and the soiled souls and the deep-seated pain that can't go away, all the way across country to a father who wipes the corner of his eyes as he looks again down a long, empty road. This look has become a habit now that he can't seem to break. Every time he walks from the house to the field, he looks down the road and wonders and hopes. Can you see? Now, in this moment of clarity, hit the pause button for just a moment, would you please, and ask yourself, there's a lot of pain in this story, right? Where does all the pain come from? Is it born in this one who stares down the road? Or maybe the choices of the one are ones who have chosen to leave? Let's make sure that we're looking at the picture right. Hit play again. Sometimes there's this dust cloud that comes up on the road, and just for a moment, the father's hopes leap, and he starts to run toward it, but then it just blows off and disappears. And there's a place in his heart that grieves far more than any anger that he once might have felt. For him, love conquered hurt long ago, and he wishes for a way to send this welcome back message out around the world. Every night, the father looks at an empty chair at the table and thinks of a lost treasure called his child. Now, folks, what makes this story great is that grace is about to break out in the embrace of reconciliation. The moment is building when love will overcome every obstacle and all distance is going to be removed. In this parable, Jesus tells us not only about ourselves when he's talking about the prodigal and or for some of us the older brother. I'm not going to go there, but it's there, okay? But also about the God who waits and longs for our return. He does not give up. He is the everlasting Father. No matter how hurt the Father's heart has been, no matter how much he has had to endure, no matter how long he has suffered, he cannot break the memory of the child nor quench his desire to hold him again. So the Father looks for the 1,000th time down the road. But this time this cloud of dust is filled with promise. It moves with a familiar pace. It holds a hopeful step. Luke 15, beginning with verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. The father's joy sends him running full speed down the road. The father runs, calling behind him, my child is back, prepare a feast, we gotta celebrate, for my son was lost and is now found, was dead and is alive. Keep that image in your head, okay? Several years ago, the San Jose Mercury News ran an article about a 14-year-old boy in London. His name was Peter Carey, who took his father's credit card and passport and he ran away. 3 days later, he telephoned his parents back in London from a hotel 6,800 miles away in southern Malaysia. The son told his dad, they're checking my credit cards. One is no good, and it looks like I've got to go. They're after me. John Kerry, the dad, not John Kerry, the politician, John Kerry said that his son had previously run away to Scotland and Paris. The article finishes with this quote from the father. He's a strong-willed boy. You think? Anyway, he's a strong-willed boy and will do these things. And I know that when we get him back home safely, soon, I hope, he will continue to do this. Now, I want you to catch something, okay? I get stuck on it. He's going to continue to do this, you know? What he said was, when we get him back home safely, soon, I hope. There's the amazing heart of an everlasting father ready to receive back the wayward child. The father in the Bible takes his son back fully and opens to him the best that the family has. The prodigal didn't deserve it any more than Peter Carey did. And yet the prodigal's father takes his wild and wandering son back home with open arms of grace. And when we think of the Messiah, both Isaiah and Jesus say, picture that kind of love. Grace is the wonderful, even the unfair gift that welcomes us home. No questions asked, no penalties given. It's what the prodigal discovered in the love of his father. And amazingly, it's what is offered to each of us through the everlasting Father. The father watched and waited, and when at last he saw his son coming down the road, he ran. The father ran. And catch this, please. If you only remember one statement this morning, may it be this one. The father ran, and his only concern was how to best celebrate his son's return. That ought to give us a new mental and heart response to the statement, your father is waiting. God changes that picture. Amazing grace. Everlasting Father. It's enough so that once the lost prodigal knows that he's been found, that a once dead son knows he yet lives, enough so that we here can also know that we are loved, forgiven, and even cherished. The good news of this season is that God comes to us not with a scowl or a frown, not with a rod of punishment or a finger of accusation, but he comes to us as the everlasting Father who longs to sweep us up in the arms of grace and bring us to be with him. Now I'm going to make a jump here, so please stay with me. This past week, we heard about a terrible tsunami in Indonesia that, at last I heard, had claimed over 400 lives, and as many as an additional 1,000 people are still missing. Immediately, a lot of people were reminded of 14 years ago when our clock said 6:58 a.m., December 26, 2004, when a disaster known as the tsunami struck. Same general area, approximately, get your head around this, please, approximately 230,000 people died that day, making it one of the deadliest disasters in modern history. You fast forward a full year, and news reports were still chronicling the effort of what was called a reconciliation team, who even a year later were still struggling to place names on unidentified bodies. The gist of the article that I read was that this process was winding down, but the loss wasn't. Even a full year later, I quote, some still held hope. Dewey Marlinda, a 23-year-old teacher in Asa, planned to post a newspaper advertisement for her missing daughter, Tasia, who would have been 5 years old. This will be our last effort. If this is not successful, I will accept my daughter is lost, she said. But the very next line, but we still hope she is alive. Maybe she has been adopted by a family who love her so much that they don't want to report that she's living. A little bit later in the article, in Thailand, those whose loved ones vanished without a trace can only go on hoping, and that hope is dwindling. In the chaotic days after the tsunami, people posted missing persons' photographs and notes on beachfront trees and walls in Phuket and Khao Lak, a coastal district in neighboring Phang Nga province. Last line of the article. One picture on a tree shows a child's face so faded that only its bare outlines are distinguishable. Now, I guarantee you, while that picture had faded to the rest of the world, to the ones who lost that child, his or her face still burns in their hearts and minds even to this day. You want to know what the everlasting Father's love is like? Isaiah 49, verses 16 through 17. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. The Amplified Bible has it. Behold, I have tattooed a picture on each palm of my hands. Your Father is waiting for you, folks. Why study this stuff? Because you need to know how great this one is who has come for you. We need a better picture of what he's really like. He is wonderful counselor. His wisdom is beyond our capacity to comprehend. He is mighty God. His power knows no bounds. He is everlasting Father. And you need to know that this very same one is waiting for you. We're going to sing a song now. Part of the wonder of grace is that it's still open. I would imagine that there are some in this room who have never embraced God like that, never allowed that reconciliation to happen through the person of Jesus. You're on the outside looking in. You've heard about this love. You know what Christmas is about, but that's not you yet. We're going to sing an invitation song. We're going to ask our prayer counselors to come up. If that needs to happen, if that's still that, if he's still longing, waiting for you to respond, today's the day. Why put off that making right? Some of us have known of him for quite some time, but we've distanced ourselves. It's not him, it's us. There's a gulf, and we know it. That grace is still there. Today's the day to close that gap because he's waiting. We invite you to come forward and pray. We can open his word. We can talk about what this looks like, but you need to know that he's come and he's waiting, and grace is open. Let's stand and sing.